Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, verses 44 through 49. Believe it or not, this is the 183rd sermon from Luke. It's a long book. I mean, it's justifiable. It's long. So we've been giving careful attention to what it has to teach us, and we have arrived at the point of Jesus' death in verses 44 through 49. This death of Jesus is a shameful death. It is a horrible, brutal death. It's a method of execution, that is crucifixion, that is worthy to have been invented by demons. In addition to the physical suffering, there was the physical phenomena of the earthquake and the darkness, as it were, the sun hiding its face because of the magnitude of the evil, the earth trembling, as it were, because of the horrendous nature of the event that was taking place, as Jesus bore in his body the fury of Satan and his demons, as well as suffered the weight of the wrath of God. Now, why does he have to go through all this? Why does he endure all of this? And the answer is because this is what was necessary. That's repeated in the Gospels over and over again. It is necessary that the Son of Man should suffer. Why is it necessary? Because this is the price that must be paid if humanity is to have the possibility of salvation. This is what justice requires. This is what a holy God demands. If there is to be sufficient payment of the debt of humanity for its initial rebellion and ongoing rebellion against the rule of God, we should draw the conclusion from what we have seen of his death that sin surely must be an accursed thing if this is what is required. How evil must sin be? How shameful and terrible must it be if this is what is required? In other words, sin is not a trivial thing. Sin is not a light thing. Sin is not a thing that we can dismiss with a quaint little saying like to sin is human and to forgive is divine. That will never do. It was the medieval theologian Anselm who repeated to his detractors as he fully elaborated on what's called the satisfaction understanding of the atonement, where Jesus is bearing sin as a substitute and satisfying all the requirements of justice. His detractors, he would say to them again and again, you have not yet considered what a serious matter sin is. That's the problem with your defective view of the atonement. That's the problem with your understanding of what Jesus accomplished. You have not yet really grappled with what a serious thing sin is. You know, we have our crosses, they hang around our necks, we see them in connection with churches. The question is, how should we respond to the cross? What is the right response to this terrible death, of which Luke has invited us to be a witness? Well, he gives us, in fact, three responses. There's the response of the centurion, there's the response of the crowd, and then there's the response of what's called his acquaintances and the women. Each of these responses, I'm going to argue, are correct. Each one of them is correct, and each one of them is inadequate. So let's look at the three responses. Beginning in verse 47, we read there, Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, surely this man was innocent. Now, remember, the centurion would be a Roman. He would be a Gentile. In other words, from a Jewish point of view, he's a pagan, he's an army officer, and when he sees what had taken place, the spectacle of his death, when he saw the physical phenomena of the earthquake and the darkness and Jesus' calm and confidence, when he witnessed Jesus' demeanor, his words of forgiveness, his words of compassion and taking care of his mother and so forth, and the promise of salvation to the penitent thief, when he saw all that, it says he praised God. That's the Greek word doxa is the root from which you get doxology. He praised God. He glorified God. That's interesting in itself. He doesn't lament. You would think he would lament. You would think he would be saying, "Oh God, why have you allowed this terrible event to take place, this travesty of justice? Why have you allowed that to happen?" That's not what he says. He praises God. Well, why would he praise God? Well, it must be, even though he has no background, even though he has none of the advantages that we would have in coming to an understanding of what has taken place, he must perceive that God is in this, that somehow this is fulfilling God's purposes, that this is more than just a tragedy, this is more than just a travesty of justice. But rather what he's able to perceive is that God is at work in this. Profound things have taken place. He perceives the significance and divine purposes being fulfilled. It's no mere tragedy or spectacle or just an execution. So he praises God for what he's just witnessed, as brutal and horrible as it is. And he says, certainly this man was innocent. He lends his voice to that of Pilate and to that of the penitent thief in recognizing the blamelessness of Jesus. And what it literally says is, this man was righteous. The word innocent there is the typical word that is used in the New Testament for righteous. Surely this man was righteous. And it recalls the language of the prophet Isaiah, where through the suffering of the righteous servant of God, the transgressions of many are covered. He's saying more than he knows. I think we can assume that. He's a Roman. He doesn't understand the full implications of his words. So he's saying more than he knows, but what he says is correct. This is the righteous one. This is the righteous suffering servant of God. God is in this. This is deliberate. This is intentional. God's purposes are being fulfilled. He praises God. Surely this man was innocent. He was righteous. In Matthew and Mark, he's also recorded as saying, surely this is the Son of God. Again, not fully understanding the implications of what he is saying, but nevertheless, all right, he's limited in his understanding. He doesn't fully comprehend what he's saying as an outsider, as a Roman, as a Gentile, as a pagan. But nevertheless, what he says, even though it is based on incomplete understanding, is the correct response. How should we, in turn, respond to the death of Jesus? We should respond the way that the centurion does. We too should confess. This is the righteous one. We too should confess that surely this is the Son of God. I mean, who else, in connection with whose death, who else could darken the sun? Who else could cause the earth to tremble? Who else, as Matthew relates, is able to open the tombs? Who else could show such grace and mercy and kindness and peace in the midst of the terrible suffering that he's enduring? Who else but the Son of God could respond as he has responded and could have caused the kind of tremors in the created order itself that he has caused? In other words, the right response is for us to confess the deity of Christ and the lordship of Christ and the Messiahship of Christ, that he is the Savior of the world, that He is the Lord of glory. It's a partial response, but it is the correct response. And I would add, I think it's a standing rebuke to those of us who enjoy all of the advantages that the centurion has not enjoyed. So we've had connections with the church. We've been under the sound of the gospel. We've read the accounts of Jesus' death. So we've had some connections. We've been to Easter services where they talk about his death and his resurrection. We go to Christmas services where we hear of his birth. We have some background. We have some knowledge. That knowledge should lead us with the centurion who had none of our advantages. He's not been sitting in a pew all of his life. He's not been to church every Sunday since the day he was born. He's not visited churches periodically. He has no background, but he confesses the lordship of Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the righteous one. That's what we're meant to conclude in our reading of the death of Jesus. Number two, then there's the response of the crowd. Look at verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, they'd come to be entertained, to witness the extraordinary event that was taking place. And it is proven to be anything but entertainment, so that they have been present when the earthquake hit. They've been present when the sun went dark for 3 hours. They were present when Jesus responded to all of this with supernatural calm, and with forgiveness, and with compassion. And they realize something transcendent has taken place. And so they return home beating their breasts. When they saw, that's what Luke says, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Now, what does that represent? Well, that's a Middle Eastern way of representing, signifying one's grief, one's sorrow, one's mourning, one's fear. In other words, they're returning home saying, what have we done? How is it that we allowed this to take place? How is it that this happened? How did this occur? How did we get swept along with the mob, as it were, in participating in? What have we allowed ourselves to become complicit in and participate in the death of this extraordinary individual whose extraordinary death we have just witnessed? See, they know something terrible has just taken place. God himself, as it were, signaled his disapproval by the darkening of the sun. And so they're not mocking. They're not mocking Jesus any longer. They're not scoffing. They're not ridiculing. All that has stopped. They are disturbed. They are contemplative and benefit. It is a correct response. It's an inadequate response, but it's a correct response. What's their response? It's a response of sorrow. They understand this has been wrong. They understand there has been an injustice that has taken place. God has shown us his disapproval. There's a measure of grief and sadness and sorrow over the wrong that has been committed. They recognize it, and so they go home, not rejoicing that finally this false prophet has been put to death. They go home beating their breasts in grief and sorrow for what has taken place, their involvement in it, their participation in it, their condoning of it, their failure to object to it, so that they are themselves responsible for what has taken place. That's a right response. And I believe that we should understand that that is also the response that we should have to his death. Jesus goes to the cross because of our sin. I mean, we've said this in previous weeks, but it's worth saying again. Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. For Isaac was as great him, alas, and did. Was it for crimes that I have done? Indeed it was. If it weren't for our sins, there would have been no necessity of this terrible death. But because of our sins, of which we are responsible, of which we are guilty, our terrible sins cause this terrible death. Our shameful sins cause this shameful death. When we encounter the death of Jesus, the response of every one of us should be shame, grief, sadness, sorrow, repentance for the grievous nature of our sin, that this had to take place because of us. Now, I'm saying it's inadequate. I don't think mere remorse or mere sadness is adequate. The Bible makes a very clear distinction between the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow. Where there's godly sorrow, there's going to be the response of confession. I'm going to acknowledge my guilt, something that comes with great difficulty for most of us. For most of us, it's difficult to say, I was wrong. What I did was wrong. What I did was offensive. What I did was evil. What I did was sinful. When there's true godly sorrow, that's the response. There's an acknowledgement. There's no more blame shifting. There's no more excuse making. I acknowledge that what I did was evil. What I did was wrong. Where there's godly sorrow, there's also a turning away from the sin. There's a turning away from it. There is a forsaking of the evil and a hatred of the evil. That's the true penitent, is one who not only acknowledges that the thing was wrong, but who abhors what was done and forsakes what was done and turns away from that behavior. Acknowledging the evil of it, and then the third part of godly sorrow would be then the receiving of Christ himself, a recognition that it was wrong because he was innocent, because he was righteous, because this is the Son of God, because this is the Savior of the world, this is God the Son, this is the second person of the Trinity. And so a recognition then that the wrong and evil of it has to do with the person who was afflicted by my evil, who was the victim of my evil. So how should we respond to the death of Jesus? With grief. With repentance, agreeing that what was done was wrong and hating and forsaking it. And by turning from the evil to Christ. That's what godly sorrow is. I turn from the evil, acknowledging that it's wrong, acknowledging that it's evil. I turn from it to Christ. So they're not doing all that at this point. And maybe on the day of Pentecost, some of them will. There'll be great crowds when Peter begins to preach. And it may be that there's overlap. We don't know between this crowd and that crowd. We would hope that there would be, and that this would be the beginning of repentance. We don't know that at this point. But what we do see is at least a partial and correct response, even though it's inadequate, which is sorrow for the evil that was done. How would God have me respond to the death of Jesus? By acknowledging my sin. By acknowledging my need of a Savior. By acknowledging that I need a Redeemer. That I am lost and condemned of myself. That my sin nails him to the cross. And so I am a candidate indeed for the forgiveness and mercy that flows from that cross through the blood of Christ. And then thirdly, there are the acquaintances. This is verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, who are these acquaintances? Well, it's various of the disciples, all of whom remain unnamed, and the women who are particularly highlighted, at least in part, as a rebuke of the disciples. They have supported him throughout his ministry. If you go back all the way to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, their financial support and otherwise is identified. And they've remained faithful, and there they are. They're present at the foot of the cross. And it says, as we continue in verse 49, it is the acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So again, we have a correct response, but an inadequate one. How is it correct? They're still following Jesus. They've gone all the way from Galilee, and there they are. They're in the area of Calvary. They're present at his death. Now, they're at a distance, more on that in a moment, but they're at least there. So they've continued to follow him. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So that to respond correctly to the death of Jesus is to commit myself to self-denial. It's to commit myself to cross-bearing. To commit myself to surrendering my life to him, to Christ. I lose my life that I might gain it. Or as the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I lost that life, all its prerogatives, all its privileges. I crucified all my desires, all my ambitions, all my dreams. I crucified all those so that I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so in gratitude, I have crucified myself. I have crucified the flesh and its lusts, as he goes on to say. I am denying myself and taking up my cross and following Jesus. Jesus requires this of his disciples, that we follow him. They are following him. So they're doing the right thing. But it's at a distance. They're at a distance where they are safe, where they're not too close, where following him will not cost them too much, where they won't be troubled. So why are they doing that? Because they are afraid. Because they are unsure of what is coming next. Because they're unbelieving. You see, Jesus in the next chapter, when he appears to the disciples after his resurrection, will say to them that they are foolish and slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe. So why are they at a distance? Because they're still unbelieving. And they're not fully believing. They're partially believing. They're partially following. They're doing the right thing. They're following. They're there. But they're at a distance where they will be safe. Where following Jesus will not get them into trouble. Where it won't be too costly. So what are we to learn from this? Well, we're to learn that this is what we cannot do. We cannot opt for distance discipleship. Now, you can do distance learning today, but you can't do distance discipleship. You can study online, as it were, far away from any campus, but you can't do distant online discipleship. Discipleship is here and now and present and involves comprehensively the whole of our lives. And yet, there are many, many people who are trying to be distant Christians. They want some contact with Jesus. They may like being around the people of God. They're nice people, after all. Nice people down at the church want to have some association with them. Perhaps like the services of their church. Yeah, there are things enjoyable about it, the singing, the music. Some such thing as that. But they don't want it to cost too much. They don't want any harm to come to them. And so their discipleship is incomplete and inadequate. And what Jesus requires of us all is that we sign up without any negotiating on our part, without any qualifying, without reserve, but we absolutely commit ourselves to following him without negotiating the terms. We follow him whatever the cost might be. We follow him wherever that might lead. Whatever it might involve for me. So how are we to respond to the death of Jesus? I think that we can combine the three responses. With the centurion, we're to make a confession of the deity of Christ. And to recognize that all that he claimed to be was true. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Son of God and God the Son. He and the Father are one. He's all that he claimed to be. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All that is implied in the response of the centurion. Surely this man was innocent, righteous, Son of God. So there's the confession part of a complete response to the death of Jesus. How else should I respond to the death of Jesus? Well, like the crowd, with repentance, sorrow, grief for sin, turning from that sin, abhorring it, forsaking it, seeing it for the abomination that it is, turning from it to Christ. And then with the acquaintances and the women, by following him completely, not partially, like the women and the acquaintances, not at a distance, not at a safe distance where I will avoid any kind of trouble or cost that might be involved. No, but following him completely. When the communicants, the non-communicants, I should say, of our church, the children of our church, come forward to become communing members, make your public profession of faith in Christ and become communing members, I typically ask them three questions. And I think that three questions are a pretty good summary of the direction that this passage points for us. I ask them these three questions. Having established, that is, that they are putting their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, and not resting on any good works that they have done, not thinking that because they're good little boys or good little girls, that's going to get them into heaven. No, we've dissuaded them, hopefully, of all of that, that it's only of grace, only by faith, and only of Christ that any of us has any path into heaven. All right, so then I ask this about the Lordship of Christ. I say, are you willing to believe everything that Jesus says? That's number one. Number two, are you willing to obey all that he commands? That's number two. And number three, are you willing to go wherever he sends? Now, I made that up, but that, so it didn't come, I made up those three questions. They didn't come down from Sinai. I admit that, but I think it's a pretty good window into where a person is spiritually. Has the surrender been complete, or is it partial? Is it still, are you still playing games with God? That you want the benefits of redemption, but you don't want any of the costs of redemption. So are you, this is what we would want to ask of the centurion, we would want to ask of the crowd and of the acquaintances and the women. Are you willing to believe everything that Jesus says, including his total endorsement of the Old Testament, so that the Word of God is your authority, so that it is for you the infallible rule of faith and practice, so that what you believe in practice is going to be based upon what the Bible says. You receive it as God's Word, as the writer to the Hebrews says, God has spoken. Do you believe that? You ready to affirm that? Are you committed to that proposition that God has spoken in his word infallibly and authoritatively, and so his word is my rule of life? Then are you willing to obey whatever he's commanded? Now, some of those commandments may seem difficult. They may seem inconvenient. They may be uncomfortable. They may put you at odds with roommates and classmates and fellow workers and others who have a whole different point of view about moral teaching and lifestyle and things like that. Are you willing to obey whatever he commands? I'm not saying that you are committed to obeying everything he commands, because nobody can commit to that, because none of us are able to do it. But are you committed to doing that? Committed to endeavoring to do that? Committed to being willing to do that? You want to do that. It's your aim, your ambition to do that. And then the third, go wherever he sends. You willing to go where he sends without qualification? Now, I've told you before, as a young person, I lived in horror of the idea that God would send me to Outer Mongolia. It took a while for me to get baptized, honestly. You know, 9 years old, I walked the aisle in my Baptist church I grew up in and made my public profession of faith. 5 years later, I got baptized. And in part, the reason was I didn't want to go to Outer Mongolia. I didn't want to go to Congo. I didn't want to live in a grass hut the rest of my life. I didn't think I would be able to get the Dodger games on my radio. So there was some reluctance there. I think that when we respond rightly to the death of Jesus, it is complete commitment, surrender to Him. And that means I'm going to go wherever He sends me to go. Now, it may not be the most prestigious place in the world or the most comfortable place in the world or the most advantageous from a worldly point of view place to go in the world, but I'm going to go where He sends. So that the surrender is complete. Not following at a distance. Not just sad about sin, but not really repentant of it. Not confessing, but not really knowing what I'm confessing, but confessing Jesus is Savior and Lord. Grieving for my sin and turning and forsaking it and committing myself to Christ without any negotiations, qualifications, or reservations. That's the right response to the death of Jesus. It's taken us, 183 sermons to get there. But that's the response. That's the point to which this whole thing has been building. That's how we're to respond to His death. Complete and utter surrender, commitment, faith, trust, service, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not repeat the errors of the people that we've just examined, the centurion, the crowd, the acquaintances, that we would not settle for partial discipleship. Give us deep understanding, give us deep repentance, and give us deep commitment to Jesus, the Messiah, as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.